You're listening to audio from Parkview Church in Iowa City, Iowa. If you'd like to learn more about Parkview, find more resources, or give to our ministry, please visit parkviewchurch.org.
Good morning, Parkview. My name's Thomas. I'm one of your pastors here, and wow, all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. Honestly, I couldn't help but think as we're singing this, I'm just surrounded by so many good things. And so much happiness and so many friends, and I'm so blessed, and I need the Lord to remind me of what we just sang. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. So anyway, that's just where I'm at this morning. Today we're continuing our series called Good for All. Good for All. It comes from our vision as a church to be a whole church, forming whole disciples for the good of all people. And so each week we focused on one aspect of just the human experience, life on earth, to show, and we've tried to show, why the gospel is particularly good news for the anxious, good news for the heartbroken, and this week, good news for the angry, good news for the angry. Mark has done a great job getting us started. He's handed the baton to me, good news for the angry. And so we're going to look today at why is it good news, the gospel good news for those of us, and I hope by the time we're done, all of us who struggle with frustration and anger in our hearts. We're going to begin by looking at our own anger, why we're angry, what's going on in our hearts, in our world, then by looking at God. What does he have to do with our anger? And finally, looking at Jesus, who is God's solution to our problem. Now, I'm guessing that it's no secret today that we are more angry as a society, as a civilization, than we were even 5 years ago. I'm guessing if I asked you, had a personal conversation, would you sense that? Yes, probably the answer is yes. The statistics that are out there, just the plain statistics, tell that story. We have never been angrier behind the wheel. It's a scary thought. In 2018, 70 people were killed with a gun in a road rage incident. 70 people in 2018. So far that this year, that number is 114. It's March. Rates of political violence are at their highest since 1970. More than ever, Americans think their political opponents ought to be jailed or killed. Social media, I think, has played a big part in this, especially for young people. In a survey in 2023, 51% of teens surveyed reported that they had been harassed online. And I think it's just a fact. You've experienced it. The warriors behind a keyboard, the anonymity of the internet leads us to say things online that we would never say in person. We're angrier. A recent poll just asked, said the public perception of anger is that 84% of people said we're angrier today than we were a generation ago. Only 42% said they themselves are angry, which is an interesting thing. But the statistics, they paint a clear picture. We're angrier as a society. And I don't think you need to even hear the statistics in order to know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't need the numbers. You feel it, don't you? You sense it. Why are we so angry? What's going on with us? The Bible gives us a lot of answers to that question. It's very well-rounded. You read the whole Bible, you get a very clear picture of why. But we're going to focus on Matthew 5, where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to respond to situations that cause anger in our hearts. And I want to show you how he outlines a few different reasons that we're angry. So here's at least one of the ways that Jesus responds to why we're angry. We're going to sort of start here and then launch out from here. So this is Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42 says this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We'll begin there with prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, today and every week, you know, in this series, we're bringing to you our whole selves. We're bringing, many of us, we're bringing broken hearts, anxious minds. Today, we're bringing to you our anger. We know you have something to say to us, and we're desperately needy for a word from you. Your word can sustain us. The words from this book, this Bible, they are what we need. So, Lord, have your way with us. Have our way with our hearts to correct us, to encourage us, so that we can honor you, so that we can grow as people, as a community. And especially, Lord, would you show us why, in particular, Jesus is good news for angry people, people like us, Lord. Amen. Amen. So you saw in that passage, Jesus begins by stating this principle for public justice in the laws of God's people. He restates it. He says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And this is what's often been sort of studied, and this is actually common even today in many Western countries in jurisprudence, is the principle of a proportional response. A proportional punishment in this case. And so God had set this place in place for God's people because when we're wronged, we don't want a proportional response, do we? We want to respond to a shove with a slap and to a slap with a punch and to a punch with a kick. We escalate. That is our natural tendency. If you don't agree, read the history books. Read the history books and you'll see. That is not our tendency. And so this principle, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that was there in the Old Testament, is to restrain the human impulse to go beyond a proportional response. Just to do, instead of an eye for an eye, two eyes for an eye, and so forth. And so it's to go no further than a proportional response. Great. But Jesus says we must go for an even higher standard. It's not just a proportional response. He actually calls for nonviolence. And in doing so, he gives us these three examples, the slap, the sue, and the forced journeys, if you will. And they represent for us three common reasons that we get angry, because he's saying you must respond without getting angry. So it also shows us why we're angry. So let's look at those. He begins with this. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, there's two very significant things there. First of all, slap, okay, a slap. That's different from a punch, isn't it? That's different from a punch. And also, it's on the right cheek, on the right cheek. Do you notice he said right cheek? And this is significant because this was culturally, what would happen is if someone wanted to insult you in the most contemptuous, rude, public way, what they would do is they would slap you across the right cheek with the back of their hand. There's a backhanded slap, see, on the right cheek. Now, just like today, most people and actually there was moral freight with being right-handed, so you could assume, or with being left-handed, those bad people are left-handed. But you slap with the right cheek. So what Jesus has in mind is probably not so much the physical insult, because the point of a backhanded slap is not necessarily to hurt someone, it's to treat them with contempt. It's utter contempt, it's disrespect. But a person doesn't have to necessarily slap you in the face to make you feel small and insignificant, which is the effect. That's the effect that Jesus is talking about. When we are made to feel small and insignificant, when we're treated rudely and with disrespect, we tend to want to respond in anger. Makes sense. Maybe you've experienced that too. Maybe it was even long ago. Maybe it was the words of the school bully that still stick in your head. You remember that face and what they said. And you know, I'm rubber, you're glue, your words bounce off of me and stick to you, but it's not really working. And you still remember, maybe it was 50 years ago. You felt the slap in the face of disrespect. Maybe your anger bubbles over when you consider the colleague who, well, actions speak louder than words, don't they? And their actions are telling a story that they don't respect you, they don't think you're competent, and they wish you were out of here. Maybe you've been slapped in the face like that. Every one of us has felt the backhanded slap of being treated with contempt and rudeness. And Jesus says that makes us angry. Then he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, what's he talking about? And of course, remember, he says this is an evil person. So I think we can assume this isn't a legitimate lawsuit. It's a false, frivolous, public accusation. It's different from the slap in the face. It's a public misstatement of the truth. It's a public slap in the face, so to speak. But it's different, isn't it? When we think of a lawsuit, we think of lawyers and judges, and it's all very formal in a courtroom. In Jesus' day, it was you went to the elders at the gate and you said, "Hey, so-and-so said this." And this, in this case, it's a false accusation. It's illegitimate. According to Jesus, we get angry. One of the reasons we get angry is when we're shamed publicly and unfairly. When our name is smeared. When we're gossiped about. When people try to take down our reputation in a completely unfair way. So maybe you haven't been sued, but maybe you are familiar with the feeling that comes when you're in the workplace and you notice no one seems to be talking to me anymore. What's going on? It's silent when I enter the room, and you find out that a rumor has been spread by a colleague about you. And you know the anger that arises when the damage that has happened it's happened behind the scenes, and yet now it's public. What has happened? How dare you? How could you? Maybe you've experienced the resentment that comes when a friend, something you shared in confidence, becomes public with your friend group, and all of a sudden you're on the outside looking in. I trusted you. Or maybe you have been sued. Maybe you've been threatened with legal action, and you know the dread and anger that comes in those moments. It's so hard. And so not only is it the slap in the face, not only is it the lawsuit, but Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, this is really unfamiliar to us. I've never been forced to go a mile, but in this case, Jesus is referring to a practice that was common in the ancient world, especially in the Roman world, because God's people are under the rule of the Romans, the Roman Empire at that time. They conquer you, come in, and they'd sort of let you run things. But if any Roman soldier was walking by and they had a heavy pack and they didn't feel like carrying it, they could say, "Hey, you, get over here." And the only thing that really restrained them was they were only allowed to ask you to go 1 mile. That's what Jesus is talking about. When someone forces you to go 1 mile, he's talking about the Roman government coming in with the mighty boot of institutional imperial power and squishing you like a tiny bug. It doesn't matter if you're in the middle of something. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Get over here and carry this. You might remember when Jesus is carrying his cross and he is not able to carry his cross anymore. Does the Roman soldier pick it up and carry it? No. Rufus has to come and carry the cross because they just say, "Hey, you're carrying the cross now." And the source of anger that Jesus is identifying here is this: it's a lived institutional injustice, the abuse of power. Maybe you too know the anger that comes when you sense your rights have been violated by a large, powerful, but faceless institution. Often, anger mixes with despair. You start to wonder, can anything really change? My oppressor holds all the cards, just as I'm sure it felt in Jesus' time with the Empire of Rome. What am I supposed to do? How am I going to stand up to the Roman Empire? I guess I have to carry this burden. In each of these three situations that Jesus identifies, what he's saying is it's only natural. It's not saying it's right, but it's only natural for us to experience anger and want to hit back, fight back, do something about it personally in that moment. Our impulse is to enforce justice on the horizontal level all by ourselves, to get right back in his face, to respond to a slap with a slap or a punch, to respond with violence, to overcome evil with more evil, a rumor with an even nastier rumor, a lawsuit with an even worse injustice. And that is what these three examples have in common, isn't it? They're cases of injustice. At the heart of our anger, here's what Jesus is saying. The reason why we're angry is not just that something negative has happened. It's that we or someone else around us, someone we love or someone we identify with, has been wronged. We say, this is wrong. It shouldn't be this way. Someone should fix this. Who can fix this? I'll fix this. And this impulse to anger, here's the deal. It's not necessarily wrong. Psalm 4:4 says this, "Be angry and do not sin." This is repeated again in the book of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. Anger, like anxiety, like joy, like desire, it represents to us a fork in the road. We can take a path with our anger that can result in some wonderful things. It can turn us into activists for good causes. It can get us to help fix things when it's not surrounded by the heat of our anger. But it can also go terribly, terribly, terribly wrong. We all know what it's like to be good and angry. According to the Bible, although it does not come naturally, it is incredibly difficult to do, it can only happen by the power of the Spirit, we can also be good and angry. How could we do that, though? How is that actually going to happen? It won't happen, let me start, but not primarily by sort of reading the history books. That can be helpful at times, or sort of looking at philosophy or psychology, but first, by looking at God. Looking at God, at who he is. Of course, he is the ultimate person who is both good and angry. And so here is the good news for us. God is angry, too. Here's what it says in Romans 12, 19 through 21. It says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." The same thing Jesus says. Okay, Paul learned this from Jesus. "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Never avenge yourselves. Same thing Jesus just said. How? He tells us how to never avenge yourself. Here's what we need to do in our souls, in our hearts, at the moment of anger, when it flares up initially, and every time it flares up again and again, doesn't it? Here's what we do. How do we do it? Well, first, let me point out some things that this passage does not say. It doesn't say, never avenge yourselves, because anger is psychologically unhealthy. That might be perfectly true, but that's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say, never avenge yourselves. Just let it go. You ever tried that? Ever told someone else that? Calm down. It doesn't say, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the judge and jury. Horizontal justice is important. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But it cannot quench our thirst for ultimate justice. It doesn't say, never avenge yourselves, because God is perfect, non-coercive love. Instead, it says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And here is the good news about anger. The good news about anger is that God is angry too. God understands your anger better than you do. He experiences it just like you do. God knows every act of disrespect that you have endured in your life. God was present for every moment of unfair shame and slander that you have endured. God has been there for every act of institutionalized evil that has come your way. And here is the good news. God is angrier about the things you're angry about than you are. And that's good news. In fact, what could we do with a world where that wasn't true? The good news also is that unlike our anger, which hardly ever solves anything, God's anger has never missed. It will never fail, and it always accomplishes perfect justice in the end. Psalm 7:11 says this about God. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God is angry. And because God is a just judge, we can lay down our resentment and rage. We're not just letting it go, like some might encourage us to do, just calm down. We're not just giving it a pass. We're not just overlooking it in the end. We're letting it pass from our hands into the hands of a just judge, a righteous judge, who will repay every wrong. It's a future statement. Do you see that? That's what Christians have believed throughout the centuries, that one day there will be a day of final justice where God will repay. There will be a final repayment, a finally totally fair future. Could the world be any different and us not just try to do everything on our own and just vent our rage? Here's what Miroslav Volf says. He's a Croatian theologian. He's written extensively about the relationship between human anger and divine justice, and he's a theologian at Yale University. He's especially reflected on the Yugoslav wars because he's a Croatian man. He grew up in Zagreb, and he's well aware of the ethnic cleansing there that happened and affected his people, acts of genocide. Here's someone who knows what it means to experience true human injustice, and this is what he says. He says, "Violence thrives today secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth that the thesis of human nonviolence is the result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, it did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Without an angry God, what hope is there for us? How could we avoid taking matters into our own hands? Someone's got to level the scales. The good news from the Bible about our God is that he will. And Christians throughout the centuries have found this doctrine both emotionally satisfying, I don't have to satisfy things myself, and practically effective. More on that in a few minutes. Of course, the good news is that God is angry, but with this news comes some bad news. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that while each of us have been the victims of injustice and evil, and we have also, every one of us, also perpetrated and participated in the very same things. The good news of God's anger is a double-edged sword. It cuts away at those who have hurt us, but it comes right back. We rightly rest our anger in the fact that evil can never escape his gaze. It will never escape his notice. That injustice will not be unseen and unpunished. That's good news. But that same confidence in God's justice is also, it's bad news for us, isn't it? Because the world is not conveniently divided into, you know, nice people and nasty people, good and evil, innocent victim and oppressor. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I'm getting my pronunciations in today. Alexander Solzhenitsyn is a Russian writer and a Soviet dissident. Again, someone who has seen real injustice at a massive scale. He said this, and this is shocking for someone who lived through the things he lived through. He said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. None of us are purely innocent victims, and none of us are purely oppressors and evildoers. And that means the good news of God's anger is good for us, and the good news of God's anger is a scary proposition. Is what Romans 1:18 says. A verse like this should cause conflicting emotions for us. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God against, here's the key word, all. Important word, all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. And that fact should fill us with awe, and when we consider it, compassion. Even for those who have hurt us. Every act of ungodliness in this world, all ungodliness will be repaid. There will be a complete and final reckoning, a final judgment. There will be no appeals to a higher court, no plea agreements, no appeal to mitigating circumstances, whatever. A final and completely fair future. That is the future the Bible promises and guarantees, and God has kept his word, and he will again. That's what we expect when we are wronged. And that's what God gives. But the good news of God's justice is bad news for sinners like us. What we need is not just the good news of God's justice, but the best news, which is the good news of God's forgiveness. Yes, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. And this both comforts and terrifies. And yet, as we read the whole Bible, there seem to be almost some apparent exceptions to the rules we've laid out here. Almost. Solzhenitsyn said that the line between good and evil passes through every human heart. Every human heart. Every human heart. That's true. Every human heart. Except one. One human. There's been one human with wholehearted goodness. One who never committed injustice. Deceit was not found in his mouth. One who never oppressed another. One who never sinned. No unrighteousness, no ungodliness. One. One of one. There's another exception. We know one occasion, just one, where God's wrath was poured out, not at the end of human history, climactically once and for all, but right in the middle. And funny enough, it was that same occasion with that same man. God's anger was spent not on the perpetrator of injustice, but on an innocent, willing victim. Of course, this man was Jesus of Nazareth. This is what we have believed thousands of years. He died on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And in fact, we know on that one occasion that Jesus suffered all of the occasions of anger that he outlined for his disciples in Matthew 5. He was slapped in the face. Not only literally slapped on the face, he was dishonored in every way. He was slandered. He was spat on. He was treated with contempt, utter contempt. He was falsely charged. A suit was brought against him. False witnesses were raised. Nothing could be proven, and yet still he was declared guilty. And he was, just like he said to his disciples, stripped of his clothing. He was squished by systemic injustice. He was squished by institutional injustice. The mighty boot of Rome squished him like a bug underfoot. And how did he respond? He did not retaliate. He did not call down heavenly fire. He did not call for a legion of soldiers, an army of angels to come rescue him and take him down from that cross. He did not curse his accusers and abusers. What did he do? Instead, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." His killers thought they were establishing justice on earth, accomplishing justice once and for all. Far from it, they were being used by God to establish justice in the heavens for sinners like us. On the cross, the fury of God's just judgment came down, not on the one who had done it, but on Jesus. God spent his anger against human injustice. And this was not a deserved punishment. Jesus had done no wrong. He wasn't punished for his own sin, but for all of ours. For all who come to the Father in the name of Jesus, seeking forgiveness, all may come. This is the answer to the ultimate question that the Bible poses. How can a just God love sinners like us? This is how God can love sinners with moral integrity. Romans 1:18 can still be true. Against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, God can be a just judge and ultimately righteous because there are only two places in the universe, only two places in the universe where God's wrath can land. God's wrath, reserved in heaven for every act of human injustice, will only land ever in one of two places, in one of two times. Either it will land on the evildoer himself or herself, finally, or it will land mercifully on the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Two places. And this is what Jesus has come for, that as much of it as possible could land on him. That's what Romans 5 says. It says, "But God shows his love for us, his love for you this morning, in that while we were still sinners," he wasn't waiting around for us to clean up our act. "Christ died for us. Christ died for you. Since therefore we've been now justified by his blood, how much more will be saved by him from the wrath of God?" If God's anger is good news for innocent victims, and God's anger is bad news for angry sinners, the best news in the universe is that there's forgiveness, free forgiveness for all at the feet of Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? He is holding nothing back from you. Jesus right now has his arms wide open as they were on the cross, for you to come to him. And he will forgive, and he will give you his spirit so that you can deal with anger in the way that establishes justice, doesn't abrogate it, doesn't bypass it. The good news means we don't have to establish ultimate justice. He's already got it covered. And the bad news of God's anger means that we're radically humbled because we're all in the same place. How could I wish that that would fall on someone else? And what God wants most is for his wrath to fall on Jesus, not on our neighbors. So that instead of saying, how dare you, we're transformed from the inside out, from our souls up, so that with Jesus we can say, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And we can tell them the good news and the bad news and the best news. Christian history is full of small and large examples of people who did just that, who became radical people of peace, radical peacemakers, whose anger and injustice led them not to just sort of overlook things, but to actually work hard to bring peace on earth. One of my favorites is from Corrie ten Boom, and I'll finish this way. Corrie ten Boom was really an activist who lived in Holland during World War II, and she helped hide Jews from the Nazis. And so she says this, as I'm just reading this quote. It was at a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think of that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, in silence collected their coats, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent, and now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop that swung from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for all the cruel things I did there, and I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds they stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. And I know I had to do it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition. We forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven. But I knew as not only a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars held. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple as that. And still, I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. And I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. That's abiding in Christ, by the way. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched in front of me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Parkview, man's wrath cannot produce true justice, and it can't create beauty like that. But God's wrath poured out on Jesus on the cross in our place gives us hope of justice to come, forgiveness for the wrongs we have done, and the ultimate tool to become people of peace today. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that in the midst of our frustration, our anger, you are a God who sees and is grieved by the injustices of our world. And we praise you that you are a God of justice. Lord, help us in our hearts to sense the good news of your justice, of your anger at injustice, not as an abstract reality, but as a source of lived comfort through your Holy Spirit. And as we consider your forgiveness for angry sinners like us, Lord, fill us with gratitude and hope that turns us into people of peace, people of action, people of hope, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.